Looking out over the audience this morning, we do have a lot of empty seats and a couple of more as well. Jana is at home sick this morning. She's got a virus, and so there are a lot of bugs going around. Also, we want to make another sad announcement. Been too many of those lately. But Davina Sammons, who is here with us this morning, this is going to be her last Sunday with us. She's leaving and going back to Missouri with her husband, Wes. And we're going to miss them both. I've called them traitors. I've called them every name in the book, trying to give them a guilt complex about staying, but it just didn't work. They're leaving, and we're going to miss them greatly. I've gotten her to commit at least to giving us their address and telephone number so we can keep in touch. And we'll post that on the bulletin board when we get it. We're going to miss the Sammons. They haven't been here too long, but they've been here long enough for us to love them, learn to love them, and we're going to miss them. This morning, we're going to be examining the dangers and some of the consequences of listening to people. And in your hearing this morning, you heard one of those lessons read from the book of 1 Samuel, chapters 8, verses 4 through 9. But in a moment, we'll get to that particular text. First of all, though, I want to look at the dangers of listening to the people. You know, the Bible talks about in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, that as God says there, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." My remote clicker isn't working this morning either. It seems like every time lately we get up here, something technologically is slowing down on me. I may need to change the batteries in that thing. When you depend on technology, you're often asking for trouble, aren't you? But Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 makes the point. God's ways are not our ways. What does he mean by that? You know, when we sit around and we talk about ways to fix certain problems that may come up, we'll come up with some pretty good ideas. But when you talk about the problem of sin, or when you talk about the need to worship God and how to worship God, when you talk about how to serve God and the things that God wants, we can get together as many times as we want, and we can sit around the round table, and we can throw out all of our opinions and all of our ideas, and they don't measure. They're just worth they're not worth beans that you may eat. They're not worth anything. They're not worth a thing. We need to listen to what God says about those things. Our ways, I mean, we would not have figured out the need to send a divine being to this earth to die upon a cross. We wouldn't have thought of that. God's ways are higher than our ways. When you look at the simple acts of worship that God prescribes for the New Testament church to engage in, you know what? You leave that up to men, and what do you get? Look around, friend, in the religious world today. Look around. That's what you get. You get a bunch of entertainment. You get people wanting to entertain themselves and to exalt themselves. That's what you get. But we need to listen to what God says, and only to what God says. God's ways are not our ways. We need to listen and submit to God. 1 Corinthians 1:25, the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. And we need to learn that lesson. So there's a danger in listening to people instead of listening to God. We need to understand that danger. The way in which might seem right to me, I need to know, as Proverbs 16 and verse 25, as well as chapter 12 and verse 15 states, the way of a man, the ways of man lead to death. There are things that seem right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, the proverb writer says, and we need to understand that. In Exodus chapter 23, Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2, "Do not follow the multitude to do evil." You know, many people look around and they try to decide on what church they're going to be a member of. Well, which one's got the most people? That's one of the first things they look at. Where do most people want to go? That's the first thing they're going to look at. May I submit to you that that is not only an unwise barometer, that's a foolish barometer to make a decision about where to worship. We need to understand that most people do not mean a thing when it comes to worshiping and serving God acceptably. We need to also understand that it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. And there are other passages that make mention of that very thing. You know, Psalms 25 and verses 4 and 5, teach me your ways. That was the psalmist's plea. Teach me your ways. As well as Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. That's where the multitude's going. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few to be to find it. That's the way, that's the path that we need to concentrate on. Christ is the head of the church. Not you, not me, not the elders, not any man. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we must submit to Him in all things. He has all authority, Matthew 28:18. He is the head of the church, Ephesians 1:22, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. He is the only blessed potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. So, we need to concentrate on what the Lord says. Now, there are several examples in the Old Testament of the children of Israel following the people, listening to people to make their decisions, and every time that they did so, it was devastating to them. For example, in Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6, here you have the people, they have been delivered out of Egyptian bondage, and here they are now out receiving the law of God. Moses is up on the mount, and what happens? In verse 1 it says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, people gathered around, gathered together to Aaron, and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's interesting, verse 8, as the Lord speaking to Moses says, they have turned quickly aside. People left to themselves often come up with things that are very displeasing to God. We're going to talk a little bit more and make some applications from this lesson, but there's example number one. What did the people do? They did not know what happened to Moses, so they decided, we need more gods. We need someone to lead us besides Moses, because we don't know what's happened to him. Secondly, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 9, of course, in this particular section that we find Samuel being commanded to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Well, Saul, who is commanded to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, does most of what God tells him to do, just not all of it. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the first several verses there, we find the instructions. And then we find that Saul carries most of those out, beginning in verse 7. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is the east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Now, he didn't do right there. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But, verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Well, you get on down through the text, and you find out that God was very displeased with this. And Saul, when approached by Samuel in verse 15, says, they have brought them, the people, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. On down in verse 21. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Well, you say, well, Saul's just making excuses here. He's trying to pass the buck. Well, that's so. But, go on down with me to verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed and the commandment of the Lord, and your words, because, and here's the reason why Saul did what he did, because the people, I feared the people, and obeyed their voice. Saul, who was the king, listened to the people who wanted to bring these best of the flocks back and herds back so that they could offer them to God. Now that was in violation of God's commandments. Which is better? Which is better? To offer sacrifices to God by our own means and by our own plan and device, or to obey God and offer sacrifices to Him with a heart of obedience, which is better? And of course, the Lord declared that it was certainly better. And look at verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. They were presumptive. They did something on their own accord that God did not command them, and they paid for it. Saul, of course, the most. Israel demanded a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. Something that was read in your hearing a few moments ago. Now make us a king and judge us like all the nations. Verse 5. They wanted a king. They rejected the Lord. On down in verse 19, after Samuel had told the people what would happen if they got a king, verse 19, nevertheless the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. You know what, as I look around and I see some of the things that are being practiced and being done in the churches who claim to be churches of Christ, all I see is a group of people trying to be like the nations round about. They want to be like the denominations that are around about them. They want to be like them. They don't want anybody to think of them as being any different than the denominations that are around about. And that is nauseous in the nostrils of our Lord. He does not like that. Does not approve of that. We're just like Israel in that regard if we're going to try to be like the nations round about. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 23 through 26, one more example, and then we'll move on and make some applications of these particular examples. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 20 through 26, the people here, as they are gathered together, demand that Jesus be crucified. Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. It's interesting, over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, the people of Israel, the very ones who were there, the very ones who tried to influence the people into calling for the blood of Christ, they were accused by Peter and John of doing so. Of course, they, before the people, Peter and John had accused them of doing so, and they said, you're trying to bring this man's blood upon us. And they were guilty of that. But the people demanded crucifixion, and Pilate listened. I want to talk about some lessons we can learn from all of this. Number one, and going back to the Exodus 32:1-6 example, the people of Israel demanding gods. People today still demand their own gods, their own molded calves. Although they're in different forms, they're not literal molded calves. They're things of their own making, though. And leaders of God's people, and this is a point that I want to emphasize throughout this lesson this morning, leaders still comply with the demands of the people. You know, as being leaders over God's people, men should be stern and should hold on to the truth and to not compromise, despite what the people may say, must hold to the truth, must hold to the faith, and contend earnestly for it. Well, relics and images, you know, how did they ever get to take or to be involved in the worship of Catholics? How did that ever come about? Do you think that that God ordained such? Absolutely not. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, the brethren there in Thessalonica, they turned from idols to serve the living God. They did not use idols to serve the living God. They didn't use images. They did not make molded images to serve the living God. They turned from those things to serve the living God. But we see that in religious groups today, and people have their own little idols, whether it be just a little cross or something that they place their trust in. Anything that you use to worship God through or with, any physical item, you have exalted that and made it something that you should not. Denominationalism. You know what? That is an idol to a lot of people. To denominationalists, I mean, they have to have their denomination. They will not give up their denomination for anything, and they try to worship God through that denomination. That is, in fact, and does become their God. It is something that they have made. It's not something God established. It's not something that God ordained, but it is something that man has made. Mechanical instruments and music, and then man for entertainment that you see so prevalently. Well, where did that come from? God didn't ordain it. Man ordained it. Man devised it. Man created it and put it in worship. And they want to worship God through this mechanical instrumental music. Where do you find authority for it in the New Testament? What is the difference between that and what many people do or did back in the first century with their idols? You see, all the idol was really was a representative of the God which they served. Now, you know what? That goes back and takes me back in my mind to Exodus chapter 32. Do you think that they refused to worship the God that delivered them out of Egypt? Was that what that was all about? Or were they, since they didn't have Moses, they just wanted something else there and used that to worship God? Do you think they ever really changed in their minds? In their minds, do you really think they changed gods? They just made an image, made something to represent the God which they claimed to worship. And that's what idolatry is. And that's exactly what they did. What's the difference between that and making mechanical instruments of music or something else? And trying to use that to worship God through it. Now certainly there were those in the pagans who made these images. Now, and worshiped them, but, for the Jews, I'm convinced that they did not change gods. They just changed the way in which they approached their God. Now, another point. I keep picking up that thing and trying to click it, and it ain't working. Recreation to draw people. Carnal, social, and secular emphasis. You know what? People today in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're turning to recreation as a means of drawing people, as a means of bringing people in. That's what people want. That's what people expect, in fact, from churches today, is to be fed, is to be provided carnal and recreational and entertainment while they're there. Is that what the Bible teaches that we're to be engaged in and doing? And again, you know, people still demand their molded gods. If you don't have this, if you don't have a fellowship hall, if you don't have a place for us to eat, and if you don't have a place for us to play our basketball and place to play softball and all of that stuff, then we're just not going to come. People today still demand their idols. They create what they want, and they expect God to accept them on their terms, and they expect their service and their worship on their terms. What is that if it's not idolatry? What is that? And they demand permissive doctrines. They expect the preacher to buckle under. They expect the preacher to to compromise and to preach all positive lessons and just never deal with sin, never deal with problems that may arise, never deal with doctrinal issues. Let's be permissive. We don't want to offend anybody after all. And they devise their own gospel, if you will, a totally positive gospel. People today still demand their moldy gods. They devise these things on their own accord. People today still demand to serve God their own way. And they want to do it on their terms. In 1 Samuel 15, verses 9 on down, you know, the people brought back all those calves, all the herds of the Amalekites to worship God with. Wait a minute, is that what God commanded them to do? Worship isn't worship just because we call it worship. Just because we think of it as being worship. Our worship must be in spirit and in truth. Just because we want to call something worship, do something and call it worship, does not necessarily make it worship God, worshiping God. John 4:24, Colossians 3:17, whatsoever we do in word or deed must all be done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:16-18, emphasizes the importance of obedience. We must obey God from the heart. That form of doctrine which was delivered. We're not at liberty to make up our own form in which we're to worship and serve the Lord. Hebrews 5:8, Jesus Christ is the author of our salvation. Of whose salvation? He is the author of the salvation of those who obey Him. That's what Hebrews 5:8-9 says. God does not respect sacrifice in place of obedience. Now, did God expect the children of Israel to offer sacrifices to Him? Yes, He did. He commanded that, as a matter of fact. That's something that they were to do. If they had the system, the priests and everything, that they were to offer the sacrifices in accordance with His instructions. But, which is more important? For them to obey the Lord and offer those sacrifices in accordance with God's instructions, or to disobey God, to do something differently? For example, Leviticus 10:1-2, we'll look at this a little later. But Nadab and Abihu got fire from a strange place to worship God with. Was God pleased with that? Absolutely not. They disobeyed God. God does not accept the sacrifice of the disobedient. You disobey God and try to honor Him at the same time? That just doesn't work. You cannot honor God by disobeying God. To disobey God is to dishonor Him. Malachi 1:6. Malachi 1:6. In fact, there are several verses there in Malachi, the first chapter. Verse 6 says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name." Verse 7 goes on and says, "You offer defiled food on my altar." They were offering the sacrifices, but it was defiled. It wasn't accepted. Why? Because in verse 8, they offered the blind as sacrifice. What did God command? What did He instruct? That they offer the pure, the best. "And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil?" He says in verse 8. "Offer it to your governor." Would he have it? And people today, I am afraid, you know, they still demand to serve God in their own way, on their own terms. And one of the ways in which many people try to approach and honor and worship God is by giving it half of what they have. Half-hearted effort. We're not willing to sacrifice. We're not willing to give God our best. We expect God to be satisfied with less than the best that we have to offer Him. Is God pleased with that? People today still demand to serve God their own way. And leaders still fear the people and comply with their terms and allow those things to happen. Is that something that God approves of? Thirdly, people today still demand to be organized their own way. You know, just like Israel demanding a king, give us a king. We want to be like the nations round about. People today still are making the same cry. And prophets in Mormonism Interesting, we had this past Wednesday evening a couple of young Mormon elders that came in to our services, and it was last Wednesday evening, a week ago. And they were, hopefully, I was hoping that they would come by and visit with me some more. Maybe they will one of these days. They live right up here on Chico Road. But the prophets in Mormonism, you know, they take it upon themselves to say, we have this revelation from God and we know what's right and everyone has to listen to us. The Watchtower Society, I've been talking about that on the radio program. You have to listen to what the Watchtower Society says. They are the authority, according to them, for God on earth today. The Watchtower Society, what do they say? The Pope, in 606 A.D., Boniface III was named the first Pope, and the Catholic Church has had a Pope ever since. And where do you find that in the Scriptures? I mean, people want to be organized like the world around about them. They want to have some form of visible organization here on the earth that they can tie the universal church into, try to tie themselves together, and bring things under their control. The cardinals, the Catholic bishops and priests, synods, councils, committees, the pastoral system. People today still demand be organized their way and not the Lord's. The Lord has organized, however, the local church the way He wants it. And we need to do all that we can to make sure that we are following the New Testament pattern of church organization. Here we do have elders, and we have deacons, and we have saints, just as Philippians 1 and verse 1 states. We need to follow that organization. Keep it simple, just like the Bible does. The missionary society, the sponsoring church arrangements, the institutions that brotherhoods, that brethren set up and establish, and brotherhood joint actions, churches unscripturally cooperating together and working together, we need to realize the importance of keeping the local autonomy of the church in place. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, oversee the churches among you, Peter says to the elders there. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. And we need to follow that. When you bring in a missionary society into being, when you erect such an establishment such as Alexander Campbell did, then what you do is you violate local church autonomy. Because church is not, and also you establish another institution other than the church to carry out the work of the Lord. And where do you find authority for that? Sponsoring churches. That violates local church autonomy. You have one church that's bringing funds in from all these other churches, and they pool their resources together to send preachers out to different places. That violates local church autonomy because the local churches that send the money to this big sponsoring church, you know what? They don't have a say in who their money goes to support. They don't have a say in who goes where and what's being preached and what's being taught. So you lose control of your funds when you send the money to a church that is a sponsoring church, if you will. Institutions and things that do the work of the church other than the church doing that work. You know, the Lord established the church and He gave it work to do. It is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be benevolent to its members, and to edify itself. And we need to follow that pattern. And brotherhood joint actions. By the way, I want to take this opportunity to explain something to you. This coming Thursday, December the 1st, we're going to begin being on the air from 4 to 5 p.m., each Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. We are going to be on the air Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday from 4 to 5. The Highway 65 Church of Christ in Conway, they're going to have a program on KMTL also on Mondays and Tuesdays from 4 to 5 p.m. That same time, all week long, will be will be used for preaching the gospel. Now, we're going to take care of our part. It's a separate deal altogether. We'll receive our bill just like we always have. We'll pay our bill, and it'll be totally separate. The Highway 65 Church will be receiving a bill. They'll pay their bill. That's their business. That's their work on Mondays and Tuesdays. It'll be they'll have a different title for it. It's going to be separate. We want to make that very clear. We're not working together. The elders did not contact the elders at Highway 65. The elders at Highway 65 did not contact the elders here. And we didn't get together and we didn't work this out. As far as the church is concerned, it just so happened that we wanted in our program, but we could not afford to be on 5 days a week. I wish we could. We just couldn't afford that. And it just so happens that the Highway 65 Church, and I found out about this from Bruce, that they were looking for a one-hour radio call-in program, and they were talking about doing it on Saturdays. I told Bruce I was concerned that he wouldn't have a very big listening audience on Saturday. I didn't know what kind of listening audience he'd have. But that's how it happened. They wanted the program originally, and I talked with Bruce, and we were going to go from Wednesdays, Thursdays, and Fridays, and they decided to pick up Mondays and Tuesdays. But it's totally separate, and we need to keep it separate, autonomous. We need to, you don't hear many sermons today, I don't suppose, on the autonomy of the local church. We need to keep the pattern found in the New Testament when it comes to our organization. People still persecute those standing for the truth, and many leaders provoke such, as we read in Matthew, the 27th chapter. It was the spiritual leaders that provoked the people to demand Jesus Christ be crucified. And as you look around, when it comes to the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is amazing to me how they misrepresent and they speak out against the church of Christ. They don't speak out against the Methodist Church. I heard the fellow down here at Geyer Springs Baptist Church this morning on television quote from John Wesley. And he didn't say anything at all negative about the Methodist Church. But if he'd have quoted from Alexander Campbell, he would have probably said something rather negative about the Church of Christ. Of course, Alexander Campbell did not start the Church of Christ. We understand that. But many times they bring up Alexander Campbell and try to make that implication. But many preachers try to label and try to discredit and destroy the body of Christ. The preacher that exposes error is often labeled as the troublemaker, as we read in 1 Kings 18 and verse 18. Elijah comes to Ahab, and Ahab says, "What do you want, O troubler of Israel? Troubler of Israel." Of course, Elijah's response was, "I'm not the troubler of Israel, you are." And it was Ahab. He's the sinner. He's the one that was the king over Israel. He's the one that brought the sin in and was guilty. But of course, as it normally occurs, those who are standing for the truth, preaching the truth, standing against error, they are labeled as the troublemakers. The preacher that rebukes sin is often marked for retribution. In John the 5th chapter, verses 16 through 23, Jesus Christ himself is labeled out and marked for retribution. The scribes and Pharisees begin plotting on how to kill him. In verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews all the more sought to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in the like manner. And the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that they may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.'" Now, boy, that made him angry. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 4, there we read that we read why John the Baptist was put to death. It was because he had told Herod that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. And so we see that just because John the Baptist pointed out sin, pointed out error, then he was put to death, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Sound preaching has never been popular with sinners who want to continue in their sin. Never has been. and never will be. Never will be. And as long as people continue in their sin, they are not going to want to hear sound preaching. They don't want it. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31, that is what we find there. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31, get over there. Beginning in verse 30, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. Then the next statement says, and my people, not Satan's people, he says, my people love to have it so. And I'm afraid that that's the way it is in far too many even churches of Christ today. Preachers who stand for the truth, who preach sound doctrine, they're referred to as watchdogs, they're referred to as all, you know, just any kind of derogatory term almost that could be brought up. Legalists and that kind of thing. And, you know, even among brethren, preachers who stand for truth and who stand against error are labeled and marked by brethren. My brethren. In Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 20. Turn over there with me. I'd like for you to read along with me here. Matthew chapter 11. I'm not going to read all of this. I want to make some points, though, beginning in verse 7. The multitude is going out regarding, or asking Jesus regarding John. And Jesus asked this question, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You know, when you think about John the Baptist, what do you think about? Do you think about a man who would compromise with error? Do you think about a man who would refuse to go and to confront sin, even if it was the king? Absolutely not. You think of a man who was bold, you'd say he was courageous. You would say he was a man who refused to be brought down by the pressure of those around him. Now, what kind of preaching do we want? What kind of preaching do we want? I mean, I wonder how Noah would react to some of the things that are going on in our world today. If he was a preacher today, I wonder how many people would listen to him, as he was a preacher of righteousness, according to the Lord. What about Jeremiah? Would people throng to hear Jeremiah? What about John the Baptist? Do you think people today would throng to hear him? Now, they did back then, and many followers of John the Baptist, you know, were faithful to him. And then, of course, when Christ came along, they followed Jesus. But John the Baptist also wound up being the object of scorn for the religious leaders of that day. Jesus, Stephen, Paul. I should have found it. I didn't. I didn't think about it until just recently. Somewhere in my office, I have that old saying, you know, church looking for a preacher. And there was a resume sent in. It was by the Apostle Paul. I'm sure all of you have seen that before. Talking about how he'd been arrested, all the things that he'd been through. And of course, the church leaders decided, well, you know, we don't want this guy. We don't want him. Look at all this, and gave all these reasons why. But I'm serious. What kind of preaching do we want? Do we want sound, forceful preaching? Do we want preaching like what I've described to you before, from a fellow that's on an internet chat group with me. I went to his website and listened to a sermon. He referred to one verse in an entire 35-minute sermon. He referred to one verse. Didn't even quote it. Just referred to it. Everything else was a bunch. It's a bunch of cotton candy. That's what it was. It sounds good and it tastes good while you're sitting there, but when you get done with it, there's absolutely nothing there. It's just cotton candy. Is that what we want? Still, people persecute those who stand for the truth and those who preach the truth. And the truth of the matter is there are many leaders around who provoke such. You know, people today still demand their molded gods. They still want to worship God their way. They want to worship God on their terms. People today want to serve God on their terms. And they are still influencing their leaders to be permissive and allow them to do whatever it is they want to do. Many today still demand their organizations rather than the Lord's pattern. That's what they want. They want to do what they want to do. And people today still persecute those standing for truth. Why? Because they give them a guilt complex primarily. They expose their error. And people don't like that. Well, I guess you could say this morning's lesson was not a positive lesson. I'd say that it probably is a positive lesson. It depends on how you look at it. You know, if you're a person who is determined to stand for the truth, to be faithful, to be standing on the Lord's side, when everything is said and done, when this earth is all over with, where are you going to be standing? Are you going to be standing on the Lord's side? Will you be counted as one of His faithful? Well, not if you are yielding to the demands of the people, the majority of people. That's not where you'll wind up. The Bible is very clear about this. Do not follow the multitude to do evil. Many who profess to be following Jesus Christ today are following the multitude to do evil. We can never yield to the pressures to compromise. We can never yield to the pressure to compromise with those who do not want truth taught. We must stand up for Jesus, and we must stand up for His Word, and we must teach it, because as Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, the gospel is the power of God to save man. This is the power of God to save man. It's not fluffy sermons. It's not feel-good lessons, because there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, Jeremiah 10:23 says. But the gospel is the power of God to save man. And that's what must be preached. That's what must be taught. That's what must be stood for and defended by the elders of this congregation and every other congregation of the Lord's people. And when we refuse to do that, we're yielding to the voice, to the cry of the people. And we cannot afford to do that. Give us a king, Israel said. Give us a king. God's response was that they are rejecting me. And when we decide that we want things done our way instead of God's way, we are in effect rejecting God. That's who we're rejecting. And God is not going to accept it. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you know what? The Lord has given us very clear instructions. This is what He says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Will you receive what the Lord says about that? Or do you want to change it up? You want to twist it around a little bit? That's what most people want to do, isn't it? They want to change it. They want to alter it. We can't do that. What does the Lord say? He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. Would you by faith just come forward and express your faith in Jesus Christ and submit to His instructions? Don't follow the multitudes and do what they do. Listen to the Lord. If you're here this morning, you're a Christian. Please, if you're not doing what you ought to be doing, if you're not as faithful as you ought to be, if you find yourself weak, strengthen yourself. Repent of your sin. Come back to the Lord. If you're here, we can help you in any way. Won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?